Good morning and welcome again. I'm so very happy and thankful for this opportunity to be with you as we continue our studies. And I want to thank John Sellers for giving me the time this morning to speak to you on this subject. Our clothes send a message. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made a statement that needs to be deep on the heart of every Christian when he said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Men ought to see the light of the Lord in our lives by our dress and our demeanor and every aspect of our conduct. Actually, proper dress originated with God Himself in the beginning. I don't know if you had thought of that, but that's true. In Genesis 3, after Adam and Eve ate of the forbidden fruit, the Bible says in Genesis 3:7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now that word apron means a girdle, a loin covering. Brown gives that definition in the Hebrew and English lexicon on page 292. And so this would have been something equivalent to the old traditional athletic shorts or to a miniskirt, a loin covering. But that was not sufficient clothing. And in verse 21, "Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Now I'm reading the King James, and you have this word coat. This is defined by Jacenius in the Hebrew and Chaldee lexicon, page 420, as a garment generally with sleeves, but not always, coming down to the knees, at least that far, rarely to the ankles, and so it sometimes was longer. But in other words, the garment that God made before there were customs and cultures and styles of men, God Himself defining the perimeters and the principle of modest dress, God covered the man and the woman from their shoulders to their knees at least that much. And so God Himself in the beginning is the one who originated the proper concept of dress. Now dress has always sent a message. And we can trace that in both Old and New Testament teaching. And we'll read several passages in some detail in just a minute. But I want to just refer briefly to a few passages, and I won't be turning to most of these. But for instance, in the Old Testament, in Genesis 38, 14 and 15, we read about Tamar, and she had on the garments of a widow. And she could dress in a way that sent the message that she was a widow. That would involve culture and custom, but the dress, the clothing, sent a message. But she changed that clothing and put on clothing of a harlot, that which would indicate loose morals. And so a message was sent in each case by how she dressed. Our clothes send a message. In Proverbs 7 and verse 10, we read about the attire of an harlot. Our clothes can send a message of loose morals. In Exodus 3 and verse 5 at the burning bush, do you remember how that God told Moses to take his shoes off because he was on holy ground? He was uniquely in the presence of God. Now we're always in the presence of God, aren't we? But in a unique sense, when we come before Him for worship or when God appeared to men and spoke to them, then we're to understand our being in the presence of God in a unique way. Now this custom of removing shoes to show respect is still practiced among the Muslim people. Before they go into a mosque, they remove their shoes. Now, that involves custom, but it still shows that our clothing can send a message. Back in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5, we have this statement. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. He said, "The woman shall not wear that which pertaineth unto a man, neither shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all that do so are an abomination unto the Lord thy God." Now what he is saying is that God doesn't want a man to dress like a woman, and he doesn't want a woman to dress like a man. There ought to be a clear distinction between the sexes, and we ought not to send a confused message in that way. Now in the same chapter, in verses 11 and 12, "Thou shalt not wear a garment of divers sorts as of woolen and linen together." I'm not sure why God said that in the Old Testament, and it may have been because of this being a distinguishing characteristic of the Gentile people. and God wanting his people to be utterly separate from the Gentile world. But whatever it meant to wear a garment of mixed materials, God did not want his people sending that message. And then in the 12th verse, thou shalt make thee fringes upon the four quarters of thy vesture, wherewith thou coverest thyself. The outer garment had fringes added to it, and we learn more about that. I can't read this, but you can make a note of it. In Numbers 15, 37 to 41, the fringes were designed to be a reminder of God's word, so that wherever they went, they wore this fringe on the garment as a reminder that God's word must go with us at all times. Clothing can be designed to send a message. In Acts 16, in verse 14, do you remember what Lydia did for a living? She was a seller of purple. Purple was very expensive, and so this was worn by people who were prosperous. And so to wear purple in that age would be to send a message that you were prosperous. Our clothing sends a message, and it has always been like that. We don't have time this morning to read Exodus 28, but you might make a note of that chapter. The entire chapter is devoted to a discussion of how God had designed one article of clothing after another for the priest to wear. And God designed each article of clothing and gave a meaning to each article of clothing so that the glory and the holiness and the care of God for his people, great lessons were signified by the clothing of the priest. Now, there's no particular code of dress required for people who worship God today. But it is still true that God is concerned about our dress and the message that it may send. And so I want us to turn and read some passages now. And we're going to read, first of all, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And this focuses on our daily dress and how our daily dress can send a message. We'll have the passage here on the chart, and you can follow in your testament. He said, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now this says there are husbands who cannot be reached by the public proclamation of truth, who can be reached by the godly demeanor of their wives, without the word, that is, without public preaching. And this word conversation means a person's whole demeanor. And so as he watches her godly example, he becomes more and more impressed with the power and truth of the gospel of Christ. Verse 2, he may especially behold your chaste or pure conversation, your purity in life and in example, and coupled with fear. This includes the godly reverence that a woman has toward the Lord, but also the reverence that God teaches her to have toward her husband. And he can see that, and he can see the effect of the teaching of God's word in her daily life. But when he's discussing all of that, he said, who's adorning? How she dresses herself. Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold and putting on of apparel. She's not to emphasize the outer man, the outer person. If she does, her husband sees it and she sends him the wrong message. He sees her going out into the world dressed like that and it sends him the wrong message. But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price. And so her dress ought to reflect her inner composition, her inner character, a character of deep meekness before God. That represents a person's strength under the control of the teaching of God's word. And her quiet nature, her quiet spirit, she's not a bold and brazen person. And so notice that God can see something about her character by how she dresses. And her husband can see something about her character by how she dresses. And then, in verses 5 to 7, notice in verse 5, for after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. The same reverence that was mentioned earlier in the context can be seen in Sarah, and also the same dress and demeanor. That wouldn't necessarily mean the exact style of dress was the same, because Sarah lived 1,800 years before that time, but the same godly principles, the same perimeters of modesty and purity could be seen in every generation in the lives and in the dress of godly women. And then verse 7 teaches those of us who are husbands that we're to be patient and understanding toward our wives. And so this paragraph, this passage is needed in our time and is needed in every time. Now, from the reading of that passage, folks, we can see that our dress sends a message to God, first of all. Verse 4 said that God can tell something about a woman's character by how she dresses. Sometimes people will say, well, God looks on the heart, so he doesn't care how you dress. Part of that's true, and part of that is a lie. It is true that God looks on the heart, but it is God who said that the dress tells something about the heart. God said that. And so there is a message about our character in the way we dress. Secondly, it sends a message to our mate, either to our husband or to our wife. In this case, the wife to the husband. We all remember when we were dating, we knew that how we dress sends a message. And we tried to put our best foot forward. We tried to show our love and respect for the person we were dating by being neat and clean and attractive in a good sense. Well, by the same token, even after we're married, the way we dress reflects something about our character that our mate can recognize. The mate can see how very careful and cautious we are, particularly when we go out before others. It's not wrong for the man and the woman to see one another, even in their nakedness. That's a beauty in the marriage. But we're talking here about how we go out into the presence of others. And so how the wife would go out dressed into the community, according to 1 Peter 3, will make a deep impression on her husband, either for good or not for good. And so Peter said her dress ought not to be that which calls undue attention of others to her body. Her dress, we might say, ought not to be gaudy or gauzy. It ought not to be gaudy or overdone, overdressed. It ought not to be gauzy or underdone and underdressed. In either case, she draws undue attention to herself. But our dress sends a message to our mate. And then also our dress sends a message to others in the church and in the community. People can see how very chaste and pure we are, how very cautious and careful we are, by our example and our influence in the way that we dress. And also they can see that we're not a careless person, not forward, not bold and brazen, not self-centered. We don't have the attitude, I don't care what effect it has on others. If I want to wear it, I wear it. A Christian doesn't have that character in the first place, and that's why a Christian doesn't talk like that and act like that. Once, when I lived in another place, I preached a lesson on this, and one of the ladies came out and said, let me tell you, it's my body and I'll dress it any way I want to. She didn't get the point. It's not your body if you're a Christian. You don't dress it any way you want to. You have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb of God. You belong to Him, body, mind, and soul. All that you have and all that you are is His and is subject to His teaching and His direction. But we send a message to others by the way that we dress. And then, had you ever realized the way you dress sends a message even to yourself? You can learn something about yourself by your attitude about the matter and the subject of dress. Your dress, your demeanor, your attitude about dress can reflect a deep sense of self-respect, the kind of self-respect God teaches us to have or a lack of it. Your dress can respect the fact, or can reflect the fact, that you put spiritual concerns above physical comfort and material things. You can know that about yourself by how you dress. You can know something about your values and your priorities by how you dress. You can know that you are more concerned about your example and influence and your effect on others by the decisions you make in dress. Or you could know that I'm at the center of the world and I'm going to do what I want to do and I don't care what effect it has on others. You see, by your own attitude and demeanor and dress, you can by holding up the Word of God, hold up that mirror and learn something about yourself. Now, styles can change, to be sure, and I'm not preaching a lesson designed to say there's one certain style of dress. But our dress ought always to be modest, adequate, proper. It ought to cover the body in a way that reflects our godliness. Now, in the first century, they had both gaudy and gauzy dress. I have learned through the years in teaching on this, there are some among us who have the idea that in the New Testament, the only problem was overdressing, gaudy dressing. That is not true. That is not true. When it talks about, for instance, not emphasizing expensive dress, if you'll do some reading on dress in the first century, in the Mediterranean Sea world, some of the most expensive clothing you could buy was made from silk imported from China, and this was used to design clothing that was loosely woven and would cling to the body and literally outline the woman's form, and also it was loosely woven so as to have a gauzy see-through effect. People in the first century were just as vulnerable to the danger of not adequately covering their body as people are today. The style for doing that may have been different, but doing it, yes, they did it. And so today, we have this constant challenge and this constant problem. And we need to see, folks, that even though it's not wrong when styles change, that for Christians, there are principles and perimeters that we don't compromise and that we don't change. We don't change the principle that in the beginning, God Himself covered both the man and the woman from the shoulders to the knees. And if you will follow that thought in the Scriptures, you'll find a consistency about it as to defining what is modest and what is naked. For instance, if you look in Genesis 3 and verse 10, Adam hid because I was naked, he said, and he was standing there in that apron when he said that. He was not adequately clothed. And you're not adequately clothed wearing something comparable to that. In Exodus 20 and 26, God said that they were not to build steps on those early altars, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon. That is, by walking up the steps, that the thighs might be exposed. In Exodus 28:42, the Lord had a solution for that problem that was given to them at this time when he said the priests, in addition to all the other garments they were wearing, including outer garments, they were to wear linen breeches to cover their nakedness. Well, in what sense? What do you mean? They had these other garments on. From the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. They were to wear a garment that went from the waist to the knees. It covered the thighs, and God said that's how the nakedness is covered. In Isaiah 47, 2 and 3. He pictures the delicate women of Babylon and how they would be taken into captivity. And so he says to them, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. This would be caused by their crossing the rivers. He said, and in crossing the rivers, the woman would be required to lift her skirts. But I want you to notice that when she uncovers her thigh, and this is consistent all the way back to Genesis 3, that she uncovers her nakedness. We need some way, somehow, to get that through to our ladies and our women and our young ladies in this generation. That principle has always been true. You come right over into the New Testament, and you still read about the difference between modesty and nakedness. And how did God define exposing the shame of nakedness? Well, one of the ways of doing that was exposing the thighs. Now then, there are many ways that men and women expose the shame of nakedness in our time. Wearing skirts above the knees, whether standing or sitting. And by the way, we could do a little experiment that will help us understand about that standing or sitting. Somebody say, well, I think my skirt is not that short. It's just barely an inch or two above my knees. But did you know if I stand before you, even in my trousers here, if I sit down, they rise up a little bit. And if I cross my legs, they rise up even more. And so you look at yourself and say, well, I don't think this is that bad, just an inch or two above my knees. What happens when you sit down? What happens when you cross your legs? You're exposing your thighs. I'll tell you, that's what's happening. And sometimes we see women go to tugging and pulling at those skirts when they sit down, and that's a sign your skirt's not long enough. If you have to tug and pull when you sit down, it's not long enough. You go home and you get rid of that garment and you get something on that's adequate. The mini skirts, the shorts above the knees, again, whether standing or sitting. The low-cut dresses and blouses, front and back. God covered them from their shoulders to their knees. Backless dresses and strapless dresses. And for some reason, even some that try to dress adequately when it comes to marriage, either the bride or the bridesmaids, we seem to throw away everything we know about adequate dress. It's no more appropriate then, folks, to go around in a backless dress than any other time. It's not appropriate then either. The swimming suits in mixed company, the tube top and the tank top, and they have different names, but these that expose the midriff, the cheerleader uniforms are utterly ridiculous. Ridiculous. You just about have a pair of colored panties with a little ruffle around the waist. That's all you have anymore. And yet there are congregations where the members are letting their daughters go in the community dressed in the cheerleader uniform. I want to tell you, it's an abomination, and it's ungodly, and it's destroying the influence of the people of God for us to have part in things like that. The majorette uniform, which is just about nothing but a fancy swimming suit. Many of the flag and drill team uniforms, now not all of them, I've seen some that were fully adequate, but very often they're not. The tight form-fitting attire that's become popular, the leotard and the bicycle shorts and others, and you could just go on and on. And so what we need is to get back to the principles and the perimeters that God himself gave for adequate daily dress. The second, our dress sends a message when it comes to worship. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 15, he said, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now here he uses the word man or male. The Greeks had a word, generic word for mankind, men and women. They had a specific word for the male. It's the word for the male in verse 8, and I'm mentioning that to say this is a context talking about worship. If he's talking about outside worship, both men and women pray. But he's talking about where the men are leading the prayers. Now, men are to have the right influence, those that lead us in worship by living holy lives. They lift up holy hands. All right? Women have an influence in worship, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. Now, here again, we have this concept of modesty, which is opposed to the shame of nakedness, which we have just traced in some of the Old Testament scriptures. There ought to never be a Christian woman that wears anything that will cast a shadow of a doubt on her modesty as she goes out in the community, that she does not expose the shame of her nakedness. And that's why you have this next word, shamefacedness or shamefastness, a proper sense of shame. Sobriety means sober-minded, very careful, one who gives forethought, one who is cautious and thinks about the spiritual effect of what they're doing. She's to have that attitude about her dress. And then he said, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. Don't emphasize the outer person. Sure, we can look clean and neat and attractive in the proper sense, but there ought not be an overemphasis on the outer person. But which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let her be recognized for her good works, not her gaudy or gauzy dress. And then, of course, he teaches the women do not lead in the assembly. And then he teaches that women have their greatest effect for good. Now, this is looking down to the last part of the chapter there. Her greatest effect for good, here in verse 15 especially, as she will live a life of faith and charity and holiness with sobriety and raise up her children to have that character. Now, in this matter of raising children, notice again the mention of sobriety, the last word in verse 15. And remember back up in verses 10 and 11, or 9 and 10, the woman's dress is to reflect sobriety. She ought to teach her children, and this is what's missing in our homes too often, that we're not teaching our children the right principles and parameters of dress. We're just leaving it for them to decide. And sometimes we're letting them rule and set the rules in the home, and that's a mistake. God says, teach and rear your children with sobriety. That ought to be our example, and we ought to demand it in our home, our family members. All right, well, as we think about then, dress in worship, there's a special concern that God has for the influence and the effect of our dress when we assemble to worship Him. We're in a public place, number one, and we ought to be concerned from that view of it. And then also, we're in the presence of Almighty God. When you go for a job interview, do you give some thought to how you're going to dress? As Grover Stevens used to say, you go like this. Yeah, I sure do. When you appear before a dignitary, if you had to come before a judge, would you give some forethought to how you'd dress? Yeah. If you had to appear at a wedding or a funeral, some occasion where you're trying to show the highest honor to that occasion and to that person that you love and respect so much, do you give some forethought to how you dress? Now, folks, when we come to worship God, all of those things are true. We're in the presence of the highest dignitary, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, you can say, but Brother Halbrook, I'm in His presence when I take a shower. That's true. But the Bible teaches that when we assemble to worship, we're in the presence of God in a unique sense. Just like Moses before that burning bush, where God appeared, was in the presence of God in a unique sense. And we're losing that in our society. We're losing the concept that it matters that we're in the presence of someone of great authority, or someone that we would want to honor, even in our dress. In Genesis 41:14, when you remember the Pharaoh called for Joseph, who had been in prison, and the Bible says of Joseph, he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto the Pharaoh. And that's just what you would have done. And you think about when we come to worship God, we're not coming before a Pharaoh, we're coming before the king of the Pharaohs. And then in Matthew 22, Jesus used an illustration that still could help us today. He was using it to show that we should make the most careful preparation to enter the kingdom. But he took it, his illustration was from daily life, and it's something that we still recognize today from this parable. In Matthew 22, the last part of the parable, it was about a wedding feast. A king gave a wedding feast for his son and the son's bride-to-be. And in Matthew 22:11, the king came in to see the guests. And there was a man which had not on a wedding garment. He's not adequately dressed for that occasion, not showing respect to that occasion. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the application is we prepare to enter the kingdom. But I'm saying Jesus used an illustration that is still true. When we go to weddings and funerals, we try to show respect for those that we love and that are dear to us. When we come to worship God, we're in the presence of one that we ought to love with all of our heart and mind and soul. We need to resist the cultural influence that says, you dress to please yourself, you dress to be comfortable, you dress to be at ease, you just dress to suit yourself. No. We need to give some thought to the sacredness of the occasion of worship and to the exaltation of God. When we dress for worship and we come before God in worship, we're sending a message to God about our character and our attitude toward Him, that we recognize His command in this matter or else that we ignore it. We hold Him in the highest esteem as holy and unique, or that we hold Him to be common and ordinary, and so we dress no differently than we do for any common occasion. Now, folks, we send God a message one way or the other. We even send our mate a message by how we dress for worship. The husband can learn something about the character and attitude of his wife by how she prepares herself for worship, and vice versa. But she can show her reverence and modesty in worship, or her lack of it. And she can reflect honor or dishonor upon him in that way. We tell other people in the church and in the community something about our high regard for God, or that we're trying to bring God down to our level, one or the other, by how we dress in worship. And you can learn something about your own character that maybe you hadn't stopped to think about by how you prepare in dress for worship. Now, passages like this one teach us a spirit of deepest humility in the presence of God, a spirit of reverence in the presence of God, a spirit of sobriety and of respect for the sacredness of the occasion of worship. I've seen people overdressed and underdressed in worship. When the miniskirt first came in, men in the business meetings often discussed the difficulty of even passing the emblems for the Lord's Supper, because you have to look down the aisle so that you don't drop the plate, and what you had to see of the women's thighs was embarrassing. And there are men here, I'm sure, who remember those days. I want to tell you, that's ungodly. How could that be happening in the church? But it does. We allow the world to set our standards instead of our looking to the Word of God to set our standards. We need to take this to heart. Our clothes send a message. But now also, we need to consider the effect of custom on our dress. Not only the absolute principles, but customs that change. And we talked about this a little the other night in 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16, about the veil. In verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, because that was a woman's article of dress. It's the same issue that was back in Deuteronomy 22, 5. The man ought not dress like the woman, nor the woman like the man. All right, so if a man dresses like a woman, wears this veil, why then, and he dishonors the Lord. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. She lays aside the feminine veil that was characteristic in Corinthian culture. That is even all one as if she were shaven. That is to say, they recognize that per their custom. And we don't have that custom. And if you see a woman at church without a veil on, you don't think that she's equal to somebody going around with a shaved head. You never think that. But they thought it immediately. It was a sign, a signal, a message. Because in that culture, that is what it meant. He said, if the woman be not covered without her veil, let her also be shorn. Just take her hair off completely. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And as I mentioned the other night, these temple prostitutes would sit outside the temple without the feminine veil and with their heads shaved and thus offer themselves to men. That sent a message. They offered themselves to men for sexual experience to honor their gods. And so Paul is saying that those women in the church at Corinth who were laying aside the veil were sending the wrong message, making themselves equivalent to such women. And then he discusses some other points to just reinforce his argument of the respect that ought to persist of the woman toward the man. I won't take time to read those verses today. And then in the latter part of it, he said in verse 13, judge in yourselves. You know from your own customs what this does. Is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? And he used the illustration of hair, how there ought to be a distinction that the man's hair distinguishes him from the woman. The woman's hair distinguishes her from the man. There ought not be any confusion about that. And then in the 16th verse, if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Paul says that he's not binding this on all the churches, but it needs to be respected at Corinth or any other place that had that custom. And folks, that does teach us an important lesson. The lesson is that custom has some effect on the message our dress may send. A particular article of dress or style of dress at a given time in a given society may send a certain message. And a Christian ought to be sensitive to that. In the light of the customs and how we conform to them, we could send a message to God that's good or not good, to our mate, to others, and even to ourselves. In this case, the woman without her veil was sending the message that she was usurping the place of the man, that she was bold and brazen and immodest, and was not ashamed to be equated with these immoral people. Now, our liberties may be limited by customs. Some of us can remember in the 70s those that were wearing the faded blue jeans and the dark glasses and the red bandana on their heads as a symbol of rebellion against morality, hatred of all authority, and the use of illegal drugs. That was the message at that time, and no Christian would have gone around like that at that time. Now, that has changed. But I'm just wanting you to think about how the customs can have an effect. We ought not to follow fads that may be symbols of ungodliness. Now, in the closing moments, I want to say to you this morning, we need, with all honesty of heart and sincerity, to look to principles like these in the Word of God and apply them to our lives. We need to discern between good and evil. We need to resolve to set the best example we can and to be the best influence we can and to let our light shine before men as we ought to. I plead with you to resist the popular attitude that says, how you dress is nobody's business but your own. We belong to the Lord, and it is His business. Resist the attitude that says, do your own thing, have it your own way. No, let's try to have it God's way. Resist the attitude that said, God looks on the heart, and He doesn't care how I dress. God looks on the heart, but God teaches us how to dress. He does care. Let's put spiritual principles and concerns above physical comfort and pleasure and style. We need to apply these principles equally, both men and women. We need to limit our liberties. If it involves something that will send the wrong message, and I would mention a man wearing an earring, something that in our society, in our time, was initiated by the homosexuals, that may spread far enough in society that it will lose that message. But don't wear something like that that could leave a question mark about your character and your purpose. We need to give special attention to our dress in public worship, folks. We live in a time that's undermining that concept. And I don't have all the answers about how to resist that and overcome it. We're just going to have to work on that. Whenever I mention this, I'm always asked, what about a woman wearing a pantsuit? Well, the woman's pantsuit is not equivalent to the man's suit of clothes. Nobody thinks that a woman wearing a pantsuit is wearing a man's clothing. If a man wore a pantsuit, you'd really notice that. You'd say, well, he's got on woman's clothes. But at the same time, I would just ask you to examine from this viewpoint. Am I wearing a pantsuit because that's the best I have? Maybe I've come from work. I mean, there could be any number of legitimate reasons, cold weather, other things. Or am I doing it because I want us to have a more casual dress in worship, a more relaxed atmosphere? If you're doing it for that reason, I want to tell you you're doing it for the wrong reason, and you ought to be wearing something else. Now, I have watched in congregations where some get that attitude, and what follows is the blue jeans on the teenage girls and their mothers, and then the tight pants, and then the sweatsuits, and then the leotards. Yes, I've seen leotards worn to church. A Christian has no business dressed like that anywhere, maybe other than the privacy of your home. And the elders where I live, from time to time, make a brief announcement commending women for wearing dresses, and they make it plain, we're not condemning you if you wear a pantsuit. But they say, we want to encourage the idea that we don't want the casual, relaxed atmosphere in worship here. Well, you can take that into your own consideration. I want you to think about another point, and that is that as the shorts have become more accepted, and they have become more accepted, I have lived through the years when there was a time a Christian in shorts would avoid being seen by other Christians, especially preachers and elders. Then I saw that go by the wayside. People, don't, even Christians, they'll wear their shorts and they don't care who sees it. They don't care. But you know what? That's evolved now to another step. Because some of us have lowered our standard and accepted the shorts to be adequate dress. Did you know people are wearing them to church now? Yeah. In the denominations, that's happening. In the liberal churches, some are making public announcements that it's all right, we're comfortable with it. And in some so-called conservative churches that I could name for you right now, the women are wearing their shorts to church. We are in deep trouble, folks, on this issue of modesty. We've made too many concessions and compromises to the standard of the world. There needs to be some getting on our knees at home, repenting with godly sorrow and bitter tears, and to make some changes in our lives. Let me tell you, if we don't, the standards are going to continue to plummet. In a congregation that I know of that's a conservative church trying to uphold the truth, a teenage boy and a teenage girl came in their shorts, and she had on one of these tube top affairs. Now, that's where it's headed, and if you don't want to see it go that way, let's turn it around by raising our conceptions of what it means to come to worship and of our being as careful as we can, and of our bringing to our worship the attitude that we're here not only to be basically modest, but we're here to show God our respect and our honor and to exalt Him. This is a sober and sacred occasion when we're in His presence and we're here to worship God. Well, I will close with this thought. Instead of our seeing how close to the line we can get because of the pull of the world, let us make decisions and develop habits which are unquestionably safe and modest. Make it as sure as you can. Set the best example that you can. Be the very best influence that you can. Send the right message by how you dress. Thank you for the time that we've had to study.